know, you hear that. You hear that in this song, and you say, well, that's obvious, isn't it? I'm not God. But in reality, we challenge that, don't we? We don't believe it. Every time we act as if God owes us something, or as if God is not treating us the way we deserve, or think we deserve, we disbelieve that God is God and we are not, every time we sin. When we worry, when we grumble, when we withhold forgiveness, when we get pridefully angry at people for daring to question us, we undermine it every time we question God's right to act or not act as he chooses to in our lives or in this world. And whenever we do that, we're implying that we know more than God does. And so a very basic ongoing lesson of life that we need to keep on learning and be humbled by and submit to is that God is God and we are not. We need to, as we read from Psalm 46 earlier, be still and know that he is God. That's why we need, you know, whatever term you want to call it by, quiet time. We need to carve out time every day to be still and know that he is God. And we are not, and how much we need him. We need to open our Bibles and get a right vision of God, exalted on the throne of his holiness, of his glory, of his majesty. We need to get a vision like Isaiah received in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. In his book, entitled The Supremacy of God in Preaching, John Piper tells of a time when he felt impressed to preach on the greatness of God from those verses. And he was so struck with this awesome view of God. Whereas most Sundays he would have tried to apply the text, on that Sunday he simply tried to lift up and display the majesty and glory of God without a word of application. And he didn't realize that at the time that one of the young families in his church that day had just discovered that one of their children was being sexually abused by a close relative. They were there that Sunday. They heard that sermon. And Piper talks in his book about how many would have rebuked him for preaching a sermon like that. "Pastor Piper, can't you see that your people are hurting? Can't you come down from the heavens and get practical? Don't you realize what kind of people sit in front of you on Sunday?" Some weeks later, he learned about what that family was going through. And the husband took him aside after service and told him, "Pastor John, these have been the hardest months of our lives. But do you know what has gotten me through? The vision of God's holiness that you gave us on that Sunday. It has been the rock that we've stood on." And in his book, Piper concludes with this: "The greatness and glory of God are relevant. It does not matter if surveys turn up a list of perceived needs that does not include the supreme greatness of the sovereign God of grace. That is the deepest need." And he goes on to challenge pastors: "Our people are starving for God." Well, this morning we come to the end of Romans 11. To this glorious conclusion of Paul in response to all the gospel truth that he has laid out from Romans 1 through Romans 11, and how in that we are driven to stand in awe of the greatness of God. What I want to do this morning, a little different as we read the text for today, I want to read it as a prayer. I want this to be our prayer to God, so I'm going to direct this to the Lord. Okay, so join me as this is our opening prayer of our sermon. Romans 11:33. "Oh God, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of you. Oh God, how unsearchable are your judgments. How unfathomable are your ways. Who has known your mind? Who has become your counselor? Who was first given to you that it might be paid back to him again? Oh God, from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever. Amen. As Paul in Romans 1 through 11 has seen God, as he has shown us God, as he's opened up to us the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the grace of God, the sovereignty of God, the mercy of God. And as he now comes to the end of this section that is so rich in theology, what is his response? His response is to fall down in worship of this great God. You know, some complain that Romans 1 through 11 is too theological. They say it's just impractical, all this doctrine and theology. Just give me the practical stuff, like you find in chapter 12 and following. Just tell me what to do. Just tell me how to live. But the truth is, we can't get there without the theology. We can't get there without right doctrine. We can't get there without first seeing who God is. Because the Christian life, the life that pleases the Lord, isn't just doing the things we do for the sake of doing them. It's doing what we should do for the sake of who God is and what God does and how God works. Good theology leads first to worship. That's how you know it's good theology, if it is leading you to worship Him. And worship leads to a life of faith and obedience. All that fits together. You can't properly worship God unless you know God. And you cannot know God apart from right theology, good doctrine, biblical doctrine. And not doctrine that's merely academic, intellectual, but that which brings us to know God, to worship God, and to love God. How we should worship. When we come to the end of Romans 11. When we think about all that just think back. If you've been here for a lot of this series, just think back over all that we have seen, all that we've been confronted with, all that we have been encouraged by and taught in Romans 1 through 3, in Romans 4 and 5, in Romans 6 and 7, and then that glorious chapter of Romans 8. And then the last section we've been in here in Romans 9 through 11. All of this started off with these introductory verses back in Romans 1, 16 and 17, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," he said, what? What is revealed? The righteousness of God. Righteousness of man? No. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, or by faith from first to last, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The righteousness of God, graciously given to sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. We have seen in this book, we've seen our need for this righteousness. We've seen the way God made for sinners to be credited or imputed this righteousness. Only through faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross and in his resurrection. Only through trusting in him alone. We've also seen in Romans the effect of that imputed righteousness. That the believer is what? Is now in union with Christ. We're now a new creation that is led by his Spirit. That is putting to death in our lives sin. Pursuing obedience to God, persevering. We've seen the great assurance of this new life and the basis of that assurance, not in us, but in the sovereign purposes of God. We've been given a glimpse into what God is doing in history to save all of his people, Jews and Gentiles, whoever calls on the name of the Lord to save them. and how he's bringing them into the one root of his people, fulfilling the covenant promises he made to Abraham, showing us that salvation is all of grace and therefore all of God. And what does all of this drive Paul to? What should all of this drive us to? Worship. Adoration of God. Well, let's look now at our text and see what specifically Paul contemplates here that drives him to worship. First of all, he contemplates, number one, the attributes of God. Contemplating the attributes of God. Verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." Notice what Paul does here. He is feeling the impact of all this theology, this gospel that he's been laying out in Romans. He doesn't just know it. He feels it. It moves his spirit, his attitude, his emotions. Look at how he begins. We can easily overlook this, but don't. Oh. Oh. This little phrase, "oh," expresses a sense of wonder and awe. And Paul just can't keep it in. You know, even as he's writing this epistle, he's moved to write down this deep emotion in his response. Oh. And then he describes this awe, this worship of God for who he is. Do you ever respond to the scriptures like that? I hope you are. Do you ever read the Word of God as it opens up who God is? I mean, how great, how majestic, how glorious he is. And you just can't help but cry out in your soul, oh. In fact, this morning in my prayer time, it just struck me. I don't plan on these things. On Sunday mornings, the last probably year and a half or so, I've been making a pattern of praying for my siblings and their churches. And I've been praying for other fire churches and so forth. And as I'm doing that this morning in my prayer time, all of a sudden it just hit me. Oh, how beautiful is the body of Christ. Just it overwhelmed me like a flood. Do you do that when you read scripture? It's not just reading facts and filling our heads. Oh, God, you're amazing. Oh, God, you're so far beyond me. Oh, God, everything you do is right, even if I don't understand it. Truths that cause us to stop and be still and remember who he is. Times when, you know, when the things of this present world just kind of fade away, we even lose sense of time, we just get caught up in who God is and what happens to us. We're changed, right? Practically, we all of a sudden do become earthly good because we're full of him. Don't buy into that stupid phrase, you know, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. It's not true. We need to be more heavenly minded to be of real earthly good. He says, oh, what? Oh, the depth. Number one, the depth, the depth of his attributes. What leads to this cry of oh in Paul? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He knows he can't understand it all. I'm never going to get to the bottom of who God is. I'm never going to figure him out. He is too deep. That's how glorious he is. That's how amazing he is. That's how infinite he is. And remind us of what? We are finite as his creatures. This idea of depth, you know, one constant illustration that God has given us in his creation is the ocean. The depth of the ocean. It's so huge. It's so deep. So many places still that are unexplored and unseen. It's unfathomable. Now, take that and consider that Paul is writing a day when they didn't have deep sea submarines. They didn't have underwater cameras. Paul couldn't turn on the Discovery Channel and look at these things that we have pictures of and videos of today. When the people in the first century thought of depths, they thought of something you could never reach. That's impossible to get down to. This word depth is intended to bring to mind something that is unknowable and unreachable. The riches and wisdom and knowledge of God are so vast, so deep, so rich, so beyond us that we're never going to grasp it all. We're never going to see it in its entirety. And that's okay. He is God. And we are not. We're supposed to trust him, right? Paul not only praises God for what he has seen, okay? Think about this. He's already revealed to us a lot of things in this book that he has seen, that God has revealed to us as his people. His saving work in Jesus Christ, his redemptive purposes, his judgments. We could spend a lifetime studying just what he has revealed to us and not get to the bottom of that. But Paul here also praises God for what he has chosen not to reveal to us, for his infinite riches, his infinite wisdom, his infinite knowledge. We can't even really grasp the fact that he is infinite. You ever get a headache trying to do that? You ever try to think about the truth that God has no beginning, no end? You just kind of get a headache thinking about that. It's so far beyond us. It's like trying to think how deep space is. It just keeps going and going and going and going. And here we're talking about the one who created space. Paul says God is unending. His depths are unreachable. Well, the depth of what specifically does he say? Number one, the depth of God's riches. Oh, the depth of the riches. Now, the Greek text here can be translated legitimately in one of two ways, though they both convey the same rich truth. The difference can be seen when you compare, I know some here have the New American Standard, which I'm preaching from, and some here have the English Standard Version or other translations that would be similar. The New American Standard has this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." The English Standard Version has, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God." Now, in favor of the New American Standard translation, Paul doesn't normally use riches without a qualifying phrase, like riches of his kindness back in chapter 2, or riches of his glory in chapter 9. And so here, it would be riches of his wisdom, riches of his knowledge. On the other hand, Paul may be reflecting back here on the riches of God's great grace and mercy, which he's spoken of throughout Romans. And just finished speaking of at the end of verse 32 of the mercy of God. And so there he'd be saying, how deep are the riches of God's mercy, along with his wisdom and knowledge. Also, interesting thing here too as well, many have pointed out how verses 34 and 35 relate to these three qualities, if there's three different qualities, in verse 33, in reverse order. Who has known the mind of the Lord relates to the depth of God's knowledge. Who became his counselor relates to the depth of his wisdom. And who was first given to him relates to the depth of his riches. So it may be well how this passage is fitting together. Well, I'm not dogmatic here. I prefer the latter translation. And so we're going to look at these as three different aspects related to depth. And so here, the depth of his riches. As I said, in the context of this epistle, Paul has used the term riches throughout it to focus on the riches of God's great grace in the saving work of Jesus Christ in our lives. When Paul thought about the blessings of salvation in Christ, the blessings of union with Christ, he saw them as riches beyond anything imaginable. No man, no corporation, no nation has ever come even remotely close to the riches that are yours in Jesus Christ. Just imagine that. All the financial wealth of this present world will one day pass away. But the wealth of blessings given to us in Jesus Christ will last for eternity. In fact, the best is yet to come. I thought here of the comfort of believers in Christ found in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Look at these verses here about our great inheritance. Christian, this is to you if you're in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And look at this. What's it to obtain? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That is of greater value than any inheritance, any pension here on earth. Maybe you're somebody at times, you know, I think about it too, as I think about great financial challenges ahead as our kids are getting older and college is looming there in the horizon and so forth. I think, oh, Lord, what if we just had a windfall? You know, or somehow, I don't know through whom, but somehow we just inherited like hundreds of thousands of dollars and all these needs could be taken care of and boom. You know what? Even that wouldn't satisfy me. Even that wouldn't make our lives happy. His inheritance never fails to satisfy me, never fails to get me through. And as I said, reserved in heaven for you, it's going to be realized in its fullness one day. We have, Christian, if you are in Christ, your relationship with Jesus Christ is of far greater value than any amount of money or inheritance on earth. It's depth. Depth of his riches. Secondly, he says the depth of God's wisdom. Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. The concept of wisdom in Scripture has to do with action, with skill. It's not just being intelligent. It's not just knowing a lot of things. It's the insight to rightly apply, to use what you know. Wisdom is the skill to act on knowledge, to use it rightly. And Paul cries out, oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. Wisdom that's more than enough to answer the questions of life. Think about some of these questions we ask. Questions of how. How is God fulfilling his promises? How is God receiving glory out of a sinful, fallen world? How is God building his kingdom when the world has rejected his king? How is God bringing the nations together? How is he going to judge the world and vindicate his people? We have a hard time trying to figure out how all this is going to work out. And we wonder, how is God working out his purposes in my life, in my trials? We struggle with how to handle grief and sorrow and pain that comes into our lives. When God says to us as believers in Christ, I'm working all things together for good. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to satisfy you because I know you. I have a relationship with you. And everything is going to turn out good. And yet, in our present trials, we say, but Lord, things aren't good. I'm in pain. I'm suffering. Bad things are going on in my life. How do I understand this is good? How do I deal with this? And we must often admit that our wisdom is finite. It is limited. We easily come to the end of our ropes. And we need to cry out to God like we are told to do in James chapter 1. What does it say there? If you lack wisdom, what? Go to God. Ask of God. Pray to God, trusting in him, and he will give it, what does it say? Generously, lavishly. We need to remember that the Bible tells us that God alone possesses true wisdom. God alone possesses all wisdom. Colossians 2, verse 3, it's in Jesus Christ that are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we need to turn to him and trust in him. And what Paul has specifically in mind are these wonderful truths from Romans 1 through 11 concerning our salvation. God has displayed his great wisdom in his plan of restoring a fallen world so as to bring glory to himself, to rescue his people, to satisfy his justice through Jesus Christ, and save a people out of every people group, out of every nation and tongue and tribe. We may not understand it. We don't have to understand it all. We have to trust the God who does, the God who is full of wisdom that we can't exhaust. Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. And then third, he says, the depth of God's knowledge. The depth of God's knowledge. Oh, the depth of the knowledge of God. If we ask this question, what does God know? The answer is everything. But, we just say that. You know, it's kind of like when we ask our kids or come back from vacation, I'll tease them a little bit. We say, everybody say one thing that you guys really liked about our trip. And sometimes they'll go, everything. Okay, that doesn't help me. Give me something specific. So how do we put that in practical terms? God knows everything. Well, okay, I can't think of doing this any better than A.W. Tozer. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, here's how he expressed this. God knows instantly and effortlessly all and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven and hell. And then he says, because God knows all things perfectly, he knows nothing better than any other thing, but all things equally well. He never discovers anything. He is never surprised, never amazed. He never wonders about anything, nor, except when drawing men out for their own good, does he seek information or ask questions. God knows everything. Now, there are some today who will try to deny that. There are some even who claim to believe the Bible who will try to deny that. You'll hear these types of things. Well, God doesn't know everything. God learns. God is surprised when certain things happen. Is that a God you want to worship and trust in and pray to? No, and that's not the God who's revealed himself in Scripture. The Bible presents a God who knows all things and is never surprised. And he knows all things because he has decreed all things, because he is a sovereign God. And this causes Paul to exclaim, oh, what a great God we worship. Well, there's more. Paul is also driven to worship and contemplating God's attributes by seeing two more truths. Letter B, the unsearchable nature of God's judgments. How unsearchable, he says, are his judgments. This term unsearchable is parallel to the idea of depth. His judgments cannot be fully searched out and fully understood by our finite understanding. Again, in my mind, as I'm preaching this, I'm saying, we're just driven to trust, to trust, to trust, to trust, and worship. His judgments cannot be fully understood by our finite understanding. We must trust the one who is always right, who is always holy, and who always keeps his promises. Look at how David puts this in Psalm 36, verses 5 and 6. He says, your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens, just like Paul here. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. And look at this, your judgments are like a great deep. Going back to the beginning, let's think about just a few of these. God's judgments, his sovereign decisions, include how he chose to create the heavens and the earth. That was his decision. They include his command for Adam to freely eat of any tree in the garden, but not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the just punishment of death if he disobeyed. That was God's judgments. His judgments include casting out Adam and Eve, now as sinners of the Garden of Eden, away from the tree of life, as well as providing them a promise of the Messiah and a covering for their sins through a shed blood sacrifice. God's judgments include the great flood in which he justly judged mankind for his sin and yet preserved Noah and his family by his grace. God's judgments include what he did at the Tower of Babel, as well as his choosing of a man named Abraham at 75 years old out of a life of idolatry to trust in him and his promises. And on and on and on through the judgments of God that we see occurring today in the world, that are pointing to, that are leading up to the final judgment upon all people at the return of Christ. In the book of Romans, we've seen the judgments of God in giving people over who are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, giving people over to their own sinful desires. We've seen his judgments in sending Jesus Christ to accomplish a perfect righteousness in our place and bear his wrath on the cross. We've seen his judgments in mercifully choosing some and justly hardening others, leaving them to their own sin and unbelief. We can often struggle with God's judgments, and we should. We are finite. We fail to see things as God sees them. We lose sight sometimes even of what God has revealed in his word about our sinfulness, about what we really do deserve and don't deserve. We lose sight of what grace and mercy really mean. Sometimes we expect God to be just like us, don't we, in our sin? God to do things the way we would do them, in the timing that we expect. And he doesn't. He surprises us. We saw this when we were going through the Gospel of Mark. How often did what Jesus do and what Jesus said surprise us? Passage after passage after passage. We think we got him figured out, and we don't. Regarding his judgments, we must constantly remember the truth of Isaiah 55, where God reminds us, what? We know this. My thoughts, he says, are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And the context of that is dealing with what God's word is sovereignly accomplishing as it goes forth. And we don't understand all of that. And we don't have to. We are simply to be faithful to get his word out and leave the results with him. In coming to trust this God whose judgments are unsearchable, who doesn't owe us an explanation for what he does and how he does them, we often need to affirm what Nebuchadnezzar came to affirm in Daniel 4, verse 37, that all his works are true and all his ways are right. And then let her see the unfathomable nature of his ways. How unfathomable are your ways? The word unfathomable literally means that God's ways are not to be tracked out. Now, I'm not much of a hunter, but let me relate a little bit with our hunters here. It's like if you're tracking an animal in the snow or in the mud, and that animal just seems to vanish. You ever have that happen before? Maybe they jumped up on some rocks, or maybe they went into a stream, and you search and search, but you lose the trail. It's kind of like here. We think we can track God's ways. You know, we see this, we see that, we're following him, and all of a sudden it's like, wait, where'd he go? What's he doing here? I don't understand. You know, we think we can anticipate, okay, I know what he's going to do now. I can figure all this out. But that's not the case. He is God, we are not. His ways are his ways, they're not our ways. We talked about throughout this series, God's way of salvation would never have been invented by us. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the gospel naturally to us as sinners is what? It's foolishness, right? The whole thing. It's foolishness. You know, we come to the gospel in the flesh and we say, you know what, this needs to be tweaked a little. I think this part needs to be changed. This part should be taken out. Oh, this needs to be added. No. The gospel is his ways. It's unfathomable to the natural mind. It must be, as 1 Corinthians 2 says, spiritually discerned. You know, we look at tragedies, look at natural disasters, and say, well, if I was God, I would never allow that to happen. I would have kept that person from doing that. I would have stopped this hurricane or whatever, you know. We question what God does because we don't understand what God does. Because we just said his ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways have an end. They have a goal that we can't fathom. We can't understand completely. So we must trust what Paul said in Romans 8:28, that God is the one who is what? Working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. His ways follow his purpose. See, we tend to focus on the small pieces of the puzzle, don't we? This here and that here. But what is God? God sees it all. God has a big plan. He sees the whole picture. William Cowper, so many times I've pointed people who are going through times of depression or real strong periods of discouragement to go and read the story of William Cowper. And John Piper's done a tremendous job with that in one of his Swan Series books. But William Cowper wrote a book in the midst of his battle with depression and discouragement. He wrote a hymn called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And this is what he wrote of God's ways. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. What about you? What about me? How do we respond to the depth of God's riches and wisdom and knowledge, to the unsearchable nature of his judgments, the unfathomable nature of his ways? Does it cause us in our sin to complain, to wrongly question him, to be full of worry and anxiety, to disbelieve him and trust ourselves, or maybe just throw up our hands in despair? Or do these things move us to worship him, as Paul does here? Something else here that causes Paul to worship. Number two, contemplating the self-sufficiency of God. Contemplating the self-sufficiency of God. He alone is self-sufficient, self-existent. He doesn't need us. We need him. Look at verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Paul here is quoting from two passages from the Old Testament to ask questions that are to lead us to an understanding of how God alone is self-sufficient. These are questions that humble us because we aren't self-sufficient. The first one is from Isaiah 40. Okay, verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Let me ask you, did God ever ask you your advice before making a decision? No, he's never asked me either. I mean, we think about it, it's really foolish to even say something like that, that God would seek our advice before he does anything. And yet, how many times do we find ourselves trying to tell God what he needs to do, as though he needs our counsel? The passage from this verse comes out of Isaiah 40. We read this at the meeting last Wednesday to prepare us for this. Isaiah 40 is one of the most majestic passages in all of Scripture that describes God's sovereign work in creation and how small mankind is in the world in comparison to him. We're like a drop in the bucket. And this question makes the point that the Creator does not need our advice. He is not dependent on our counsel. God is self-sufficient in every decision he makes. And everything he does is, the Bible says, good and right and wise, even when we can't understand it. One commentator drives this point home by asking these types of questions from an earthly perspective. Would an engineer design a bridge across the Mississippi River ask his toddler for advice on building specifications? Would a neurosurgeon ask his five-year-old how to carry out the complexities of repairing a damaged brain? I sure hope not, at least not my brain surgeon. Then why would we dare think the Creator needs our counsel? Second question he asked in verse 35, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Paul has already sufficiently laid out the truth that God is not obligated to us in any way. And that's why salvation is all of grace and never a payback for good things we think we've done to earn it. That is a false way of salvation. It will not save anyone. No, God is the only being in the universe that is completely and wholly self-sufficient and who has given to us that puts us in obligation to him, not the other way around. And how does this affect our worship? Well, when we stop and consider this, that we owe God. Now, when we ask that, okay, just ask, what do you owe God? What do you owe God? If any other answer comes to mind than everything, you owe God everything, you need to think again. In fact, all I got to do is look at the very first and greatest commandment in Scripture to see this. What's the first and greatest commandment in Scripture? Love the Lord your God with what? All your heart. Is that all? With all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Is there anything else left? No. Why? Why is that true of God and no one else? Because he alone is God. And that is what is due him. Now think about the fact that God does not owe anyone anything good. No one holds God in debt. And yet, the same God has freely given to us in Jesus Christ. He has freely given good gifts to those who deserve nothing and can give nothing in return. And that, especially with those of us who have received his saving mercy, should move us to worship. Final thing here that leads Paul to worship, verse 36, contemplating the glory of God in all things. contemplating the glory of God in all things. Now, this is a doxology. And this doxology ends with a declaration that summarizes all of this. All of what we've talked about God in verses 34 and 35. All of what Paul's taught us in verse 33. All he's taught us in verse chapters 1 through 11. Verse 36 summarizes all of it. This is why we have up here Soli Deo Gloria. Because here it is. Verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. From him. Everything that finds its way back to the person of God and his purpose and his will. God is glorified in the fact that everything that exists comes from him. Nothing exists apart from him, the Bible tells us. Through him. Everything that exists comes through him, by means of his creation, by means of his design, by means of his plan. Yes, even our trials. And to him. Everything that exists comes back to him. Because he is the ultimate goal of all things. Not us. It's him. Everything exists for his glory. Everything. There is nothing that exists that is not intended to bring glory to God. Now, to help us consider that, I want to point to a book that John Piper wrote entitled The Pleasures of God, Meditations on God's Delight in Being God. It's a book that talks about all the things in the world that God has done for his own good pleasure. Things like the atonement, where it says in Isaiah, God was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, to accomplish our salvation, to bring him glory. But Piper, you know, also brings out things like whales in the middle of the ocean. You know, he talks about how they're out there in the middle of the ocean, you know, playing, frolicking, jumping. They're doing that day after day after day, and nobody sees them but God. He talks about wildflowers growing up above the tree line, up in the mountains where people don't live and people don't go. These flowers live and they die. And no human eye ever sees them, but God takes pleasure in them. He created them for no one but himself, for his own glory. And Piper goes on to say, you know what, when we do see these things, when we do climb the mountain, when we do go out in a boat and take a video, what's our response to seeing these things? Oh, wow, that's great. Go Tigers! Oh, boy, that's kind of cool. No, Piper says, it should be, oh, isn't God so great? Isn't God glorious? Isn't he amazing? Everything is to him. Everything he created is to his and for his glory. Just think back in Romans at the declaration of the gospel as the righteousness of God. Remember the sinfulness of humanity. Consider the gracious act of God in satisfying his own just demands through his own Son. Think of the assurance of final sanctification and glorification of those redeemed by Christ. Be in awe of the electing grace of God and God's promise to show mercy and save the fullness of his people, Jew and Gentile. All of that is to his glory. All of that leads Paul to this final phrase of Romans 1 through 11. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now I can die and go to heaven. There's nothing else to go but that. No, he's left me here to do a work to show that true in my life and make it increase, help it increase throughout this world. This is it. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now as we close, I want to just take a few minutes to meditate and reflect on these verses, which I feel like we've just scratched the surface of today. As this plays, you can just feel free to sit in quiet prayer. You can have your Bible open and just reflect on the words of the text. Because what we're going to do is hear the words, right out of the words of this text, sung in such a beautiful way that reflects the flow of this passage. So let's allow this to close us by humbling ourselves before the Lord.
Sure.